What is your favorite dessert? Out of all of the desserts, in all of the land, in all of the sweetness, what is your favorite one? Now, usually questions in the sermon are what we call rhetorical, right? Which is just meaning that I don't expect you to answer them. This is not one of them. So, I want to hear, what is your favorite dessert? Yeah. What is it? Do what? Skittles. Oh, good one. Brownies. Ice cream. Xander, what's up, man? Yell it. Smarties. That's a good one. Who else? Carson? Ice cream, right? Yeah, love ice cream. Adults, I've heard from the kids. Adults, what's your favorite one? Chocolate cake? Cheesecake, one more? Vanilla cake? Okay, all right. We have a sweet tooth in here, is what I can hear, right? I was asked this question about a month ago. Somebody asked me, what is your favorite dessert? And this question, for some reason, caused me a lot of existential angst. Like, why? I don't know, right? It was just a silly question, right? It was a question that somebody posed to me, I'm assuming, to get to know me a little bit better. And my guess is that they couldn't tell me what I said 5 minutes, let alone 5 weeks from then, right? But as I started this conversation, it was a lot of ums and and I was stammering to get through it because, here's why. Because I take dessert seriously. Because I think that life is too short not to take dessert seriously. Right? So I wanted to have a good answer. I wanted to have a why behind my answer. Right? I could shout out any answer, but I wanted a good one. So I stood there stammering for about 30 seconds. That's a great question. I don't know why I don't have an answer. And then it dawned on me of my why. And here's what I learned, is that usually when you have a good why behind what you do, people will usually follow you, right? So here's my expectation. I'm going to give you the why behind my favorite dessert, and all of you are going to change your mind at the end of it, okay? That's my expectation. Here's my why behind my favorite dessert. My favorite dessert is, out of all of the desserts, in all of the land, and all of the sweetness, it is brownies. Yeah, right? Brownies. I got a fan. I like it. Right? My favorite dessert is brownies. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, Pastor Adam, you had all of the desserts, right? You have all the desserts in all of the land, and you chose brownies? Like, get under the rock that you're living from, right? And go experience something else. But here's my why behind it. My why of why I like brownies best is because, whoopsie, with brownies, you get two desserts in one. That's my why. With brownies, you get two desserts in one. Because when you make brownies, you need a couple things to make them. One, you need a bowl that's sitting behind the pew that I'm sitting in, Pastor John. So if you can get that bowl and that spoon. This is great team ministry, guys. You're the best, thank you. So you have this bowl, and you need the mix, right? So you're going to pour that mix in there. Okay, oop, whoopsie. Okay, you need the mix, and it says you need a lot of vegetable oil, about 2/3 cups, right? So you're going to need 2/3 cups, which is there. Okay, there we go. And it says you need some eggs, right? So I'm going to crack the egg. There's one. And there's two, okay? And now it says that we need about 1/3 cup of water, so that's about there, okay? Now, if you're really professional, you stir it and you don't get anything anywhere, okay? But I don't know if I'm going to be professional today, okay? So you stir, and when you have brownies, you have two of them, right? And when you stir it nice and fast to make sure. Oh my goodness, this looks so. Okay, so when you stir it, okay, you stir, and then at this point in time, you have dessert number one. Because what's the first part of making brownies? The number one rule is that you take a bite of the batter, right? Now, if you're making brownies and you don't eat the batter, you're missing 50% of the dessert, right? The best part about brownies is that you get two desserts. You get the batter. Now, I remember when I was very first living by myself, right? I was a big boy. I had big boy pants on. I had a big boy job and a big boy salary, right? I remember going to the grocery store the very first time, but I made a mistake, okay? I went to the grocery store hungry. Never go to the grocery store hungry, because you know what I came back with? 3 boxes of brownies. Why? I don't know. It was just me. But I had self-control that night. I only made 2 boxes. Okay? I remember this. It was just me. Kyle and I were not married at that point in time. It was just me. I made 2 boxes of brownies, and I was stirring, and I was stirring, and I got to right about here when I realized something. I'm no longer living with my mom. And you know why that matters? Because mom can't stop me from eating the brownie batter. So that day, I was spooning brownie batter into my mouth. About 50% landed in the pan, 50% was into my stomach. It was delicious. With brownies, you have 2 desserts in one. You have the batter, but then you put that brownie batter in the oven, and in about 25 minutes, out comes this piping hot pan of brownies. And here's what you know. You've eaten the batter, right? You know the batter was good. So you know that what's coming out is good. Pastor John, one more quick thing. If you can take this, 3:25, about 20 minutes. Thank you. All right. We are in our 4th week of our teaching series here at St. Peter's that we're calling Resurrection Power. The big idea behind it is just simply this, that we are walking with Jesus to see how he talks about the resurrection, right? Who does he talk to? What does he say? What does he emphasize? How does Jesus explain the power of the resurrection to those very first disciples? And this morning, we're going to take a look at the resurrection from John chapter 14. Now, here's a little bit of context of what's happening in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, it happens on Maundy Thursday, which means that Jesus literally has less than 24 hours to live when he utters the words of John 14. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other 3 Gospels, they focus on communion, right? Where when you come up to this altar to this day, you receive Jesus' true body and true blood in, with, and under the bread and wine for the forgiveness of your sins. Matthew, Mark, Luke focus on that. John focuses on something different. John focuses on a washing, where Jesus is seen washing the disciples' feet, right? Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, can be seen taking the form and the posture of a servant, in washing the disciples' feet of all its muck and mire, all the dirt and dust and the odor that comes with it. Of course, this points to the fact that in less than 24 hours, Jesus is again going to take on the form of a servant. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, is going to be on the cross serving all humanity, where Jesus will wash away all of your dirt and dust, all your muck and mire, all the odor that comes with your sin. He'll wash it all away. But John 13, it doesn't end with those warm, fuzzy feelings that we get in ourselves when we hear the gospel preached. John chapter 13 ends with an absolute bomb that Jesus drops on his disciples. After the washing of the feet, Jesus says this, "One of you will betray me." Pew. Disciples can't imagine it. Right? They've just spent 3 years, three hard but beautiful years, listening to Jesus teach and preach and heal. They can't imagine somebody betraying them. But then, in the irony of all ironies, right, Peter stands up and Peter says these words, "I will lay down my life for you." That's John chapter 13, verse 37. You know what John chapter 13, verse 38 says? Jesus says this, "Will you really?" Ouch. "Will you really lay down your life for me?" Jesus is questioning the loyalty of Peter. Jesus continues saying, "Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." That's how the Gospel of John chapter 13 ends. You know how John chapter 14 verse 1 begins? Begins with these words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Jesus must have been able to feel the existential angst that was rising in the disciples, right? The existential angst that I felt when I was asked what kind of dessert I like, except times like a million, right? He was able to feel the existential angst rising in the disciples because the disciples had to know that something big was coming. Right? Something big that would turn Peter from, "I will lay down my life for you," to, "I don't know the man." Something big was coming. Something seismic, something cosmic, something life-altering, something history-altering. They knew that something big was coming, and they had existential angst. But in the face of evil, denial and betrayal, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." How can Jesus say these words? It seems like the problems of this world dwarf that invitation that Jesus gives us. The problems of this world dwarf the command that Jesus gives us to not let our hearts be troubled. It seems like that's more of an empty platitude than it is anything plausible in this life. But you see, God does this, and Jesus knows this truth. God had already worked out what the disciples are worried about. I'm going to say that again because I think that preaches this morning, right? God had already worked out what the disciples were worried about. The last 24 hours of Jesus' life was chaos, utter chaos. But looking back, we can say that it was controlled chaos. Because in the death of Christ, God was working out what the disciples were worried about. Yes, it was the religious leaders who shouted, "Crucify him." But it was God's plan all along. God had worked out what the disciples were worried about. Anybody in here worry? Anybody in here worried that they're going to be judged if they raise their hand on a question about worrying, right? I think that we all worry. Here's a truth that you need to know. God has already worked out what you are worrying about. I'm going to say that again because I think it preaches this morning. God has worked out what you are worrying about. He has taken care of it. You worry that your children are going to make a decision that wrecks the rest of their life? God's already worked out what you're worrying about. You afraid that you don't have enough retirement to retire the way that you want to? God has worked out what you are already worried about. Are you worried that you don't have a spouse and the rest of your friends do? God has worked out what you are worrying about. Now, this doesn't leave us complacent in our faith, saying God will take care of it. It leaves us with trust. See, perhaps the single hardest thing to trust in this world is a promise that God gives us in the book of Romans. God says that he will work out everything for good for those who love him. It is the hardest thing to keep in this Christian life to know that God will work out everything good in the midst of everything evil going on. Would you worry less if you knew the outcome? Would you worry less if you knew that the outcome worked in your favor? The hardest thing in this life is to trust that God is good in the midst of all the chaos. But a truth for you this morning, God has already worked out what you're worrying about. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus continues on in John chapter 14. He teaches on about one verse. And guys, it is a beautiful, beautiful verse. John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus says this, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I tell you that I'm going to prepare a place for you?" Let me tell you some good news this morning, all right? God has prepared a place for you where the laundry is washed, clean, folded, dried, and put away. God has that room for you. God has a room for you where the bed is already made. You don't need to. God is preparing a room for you that is already clean, dusted, and vacuumed. God is preparing a room for you. And look, this room, your reservation in this room was stamped at Jesus' resurrection. That room is yours. The room is ready, but you're not. The room is ready, but you're not. It's the tension that we live in as followers of Jesus, is it not? That we know that there are far greater things that are coming. But yet we're left here, washing, drying, folding, and putting away laundry. We're left making our bed every morning. Some of us make our bed every morning, right? We're left cleaning, vacuuming, and dusting. We know there's a room coming where we don't have to, but yet we're not ready. Let me explain it to you like this, all right? It's like you've tasted the brownie batter. It's good. You've had half of the dessert in the decisive victory of Christ, where he has X'd out sin, death, and the power of the devil over you. It is a decisive victory. It's yours. That's the brownie batter. And you've been able to have a little foretaste of the feast to come here in this brownie batter, right? You know that the brownie batter is good, so what else do you know? You know that those big, piping, hot pan of brownies is coming. And you know that it's going to be good. And you know that you're going to be able to cut out the middle piece, because the middle piece is the best, right? Nobody likes the ends. But you cut out the middle piece, and it's going to be delicious. That's how we live. We've had a foretaste of the feast to come and the victory of Christ. But we know something better is on the way. What does this mean for you in a practical way? In your day-to-day life, right? It sounds good, right? Everybody likes brownies. All sane people like brownies, right? But what does it mean for you to your day-to-day? This morning, it means two things for you. Number one, it means that you're able to live from peace, not searching for peace. People, the greatest need that we have in this world, though we wouldn't articulate it this way, is to have peace. We're all looking for peace in the craziness of life. And some people look for it in their spouse. Some people look for it in their career. Some people look for it in their kids. But what we know is that we don't need to go searching for peace because we have it. It's ours in the death, the life, the resurrection of Christ. How do I know? Because Jesus told us. The very first thing that he tells his disciples after he's risen from the dead, peace be with you. And here's what we know, is that there's a weight to words, and there's a weight to who says those words. For example, if you're a high schooler and you're out for a run, you're training for cross country, right? And you run past your neighbor, and your neighbor says, "Way to go, bud, I'm proud of you." That makes you feel good, right? It looks like you're doing good. But it's a whole nother thing if you cross the finish line, you lock eyes with your dad, and he says, "Way to go, bud. I'm proud of you." There's a weight that comes with words and who speaks it. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, has said, "Peace be with you." We can live from peace, not in search of peace. And let me end the message this way this morning. Anybody binge watch any Netflix shows or Disney shows or Paramount Plus or HBO Max? Right? Anybody binge watch shows? Anybody lying that they don't binge watch shows? Any Ted Lasso fans in here? Anybody like Ted Lasso? Okay, I also like Ted Lasso. I'm not caught up on season 3, so don't talk to me about it. All right? Don't spoil the ending for me. There was a study done at the University of California that looked at this exact thing, looked at spoiler alerts, and they told three stories. The first two stories they spoiled right at the beginning. Before they even started the story, they said, "This is how it's going to end." And the third one they allowed to play out. A decisive majority of all of the people in that study preferred the first two stories to the third. And they said it was because they were able to see the details play out because they knew the ending. Now, this goes against any human conventional wisdom that we have of spoiler alerts, right? But to us as followers of Jesus, it just makes sense. That's the way that we've been living for 2,000 years. We know the ending to the story. And the ending, knowing the ending to the story, allows us to appreciate this life even more. Because we are able to see the details play out in God's plan for salvation. Because one day, you and I, we're going to be eating those brownies together. It's going to be good. Those are ready. We're not. May we continue to live and mirror the image of Christ. to those people who desperately need it. I look forward to eating those brownies with you on the last day. I also look forward, if Pastor John was on his game, to eating brownies with you in the church lobby after worship. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.